Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Judges, chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 24 and then concentrate on that name of God that's specified in verse 24. Jehovah Shalom. Verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds, fortified places. That's what stronghold means. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza or Gaza and let no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor oxen nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house, the youngest in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abizarites. Jehovah Shalom. After all that we read, then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abizarites. So the chapter in which this text is found relates to the sin that Israel had committed, their consequent oppression by the Midianites that God allowed to take over them. Verse 1, when the oppression was extremely severe and distressingly great, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. That's expressed in verse 6. The Lord sends a messenger to them in which they are reminded of His great goodness to them and to their fathers and the disobedience of which they had been guilty. Verses 7 through 10. Then Gideon is selected to be the leader against the Midianites. The uncreated angel of the Lord. This is a theophany. Theos meaning deity. It is a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who called Gideon to the work that he had assigned for Gideon to do. Verses 11 and 12. Gideon's modesty then is beautifully expressed in verse 15. But in verse 16, God assures him of His divine presence with him. That's a wonderful thought. God assures him that He will be with Gideon in the work that He's assigned him to do. And Gideon, though, seeks a sign, some verification that the Lord meant what He said. Verses 17 and 18. The significant sign was given. The one that, a sign that Gideon requested, God supplied. Verses 19 through 21. Gideon's fear, that means the fear of the Lord, has now been excited. He's been uplifted to the point that the fear of God is predominant in his heart because he had seen the angel of the Lord face to face in verse 22. Then, after all this, God assures him of his favor and blesses Gideon with peace. Notice in verse 22, "And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And verse 23 then says, "And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Now that's in reference to the fact that the Lord said, "No man shall see my face and live." God, in this case, said, I'm not going to apply that law. Gideon, you're not going to die just because you've been in contact with me. Then God reassures him of his favor toward him and blesses him with peace. And then Gideon builds an altar to the Lord and calls it Jehovah Shalom. These circumstances, from a historical viewpoint, bring us to consider these elements and the significance of them in the term Jehovah Shalom, meaning very clearly, the Lord, all with uppercase letters, L-O-R-D, the Lord send peace. That's what Jehovah Shalom means. The Lord send peace. He is the provider of it. He is the originator of it. He is the giver of it. He's the one that sends it to whomsoever He will. Now, in this regard, consider first of all the text as involving a great truth. And here is that truth. Man needs peace. The text is verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom unto the day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Look at peace now as it respects man and God. What is the consequence or the result of peace between God and man, or man and God? It was sin that produced contrariety between God and man and brought about all the conflicts between man and man and all the collision and all the warfare that exists is all as a consequence of sin that produced a separation from God and made every man stand as if he were at enmity against every other man. So first of all, man is against God. Sin did that. And man wars against God's holy law, attacks it, complains about it. Man strives with God. He rebels against God's authority. God's anger is therefore justly kindled against man. Why? Because all the rebellion is on man's side. God can, and He does, as a righteous governor, He must punish the rebel who remains impenitent because he is God. That is His nature. He will not abide sin. He will deal with it. So how obvious then that reconciliation and peace with God are most important, because God will not just overlook sin, He will deal with it. So man needs to be reconciled to God and to be made to be at peace with God. Wretchedness must be the result without peace with God, and ultimately, it will produce final ruin for the creature that is not at peace with God, still at enmity with God. Now, the Scriptures make it plain that since the fallen Adam, all of Adam's race are at enmity against God. So if there is to be peace, it must mean that God must take the initiative to provide the peace, send the peace, give the peace, sustain the peace. It's God that does all the work. Every verbal action in this whole entire process, God is the doer of it, and man is blessed to be the recipient of it. Man does not do, man receives. God does. Man needs peace with his own conscience. Not only does he need peace with God, he needs to be made to be at peace with his own conscience, because God has arranged it that in his conscience there will be that constant reminder that he stands at enmity against God. That's why so many religionists of our time are always so anxious about, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? I hope so. You'll hear the Wesleyan, the Methodist, use that expression all the time. Have I done enough? There is that anxiety in their own conscience as to whether or not they have done enough. Well, they've not done enough, and they never can. Conscience, then, is God's means of reminding man that he is the ruler and that God has placed that conscience in the soul of man to keep him reminded that he is dependent upon God, that he's not the supplier of his own need. Conscience does not have all its original clearness and power because sin has to some degree seared or dulled that conscience, like with a hot iron. You know, we have known about how that sometimes when a wound occurs, a cauterizing, searing effect by fire is used to stop the bleeding and to seal up the wound. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Conscience does not have all of its original clearness and power to heal itself because sin has come. And now, to some degree, that conscience has been seared and dulled. Conscience has been weakened and defiled by sin. Conscience still, however, can scourge the sinner or smile upon him and bless or curse him. Conscience can make a man feel good with himself, but it can also show him his wretchedness and how far short he comes. Now the sinner is described in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what Isaiah said concerning the sinner. Now that's not talking about any specific or particular sinner. It's the sinner, generally speaking, at large, any sinner. The sinner is described, and here's how God describes the sinner. But the wicked, whoever they are, doesn't name them, but the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it, the sea, cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. When man gets in on the act, all he does is stir up a mud hole. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. If there ever is peace with the wicked, God must give peace. Shalom. Man needs the spirit of peace toward his fellow man. Not only does he need to be reconciled to God, but he needs to feel to be at peace with his fellow man. It is no amazement, no marvel, that if man hates God, he will also hate his fellow man. Now, I know when you talk to someone who does not know the Lord, they would like for you to believe that they have no argument with their fellow man. But that's not what God says. They that are not at peace with God will not be at peace with each other. The carnal mind is enmity towards God. And in addition to being an enmity towards God, the carnal mind is also has evil and mean thoughts towards your fellow man. Did not the commandment Decalogue say that? The first table of the law was to establish the standard between man's dealings with God, with him and God, or with God and him. And the second table of the law was in man's dealing with each other. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And those last laws have to do with our connections between each other. If man does not love God, he will not love his fellow man. If a man is at enmity against God, he will be at enmity against his fellow man. Do you not see that demonstrated every day? Without fail, every day, somewhere. Someone says or does something to another individual, they get angry and they fire off, and sometimes they fight and kill each other, all because they are at enmity together. That's just the way it is. Listen to the writer, the Apostle James. In James 4, 1, from whence? From now looks to the source. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? That is your nature as a result of sin and its consequent depravity. Your members are at odds with the others around you. And so the Apostle Paul then adds in Galatians chapter 5, verses 9 through 21, he adds that the works I've emphasized this probably 50 times in the last 60 or so years. The works, plural, of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And in that list, you'll find much of this enmity is directed against God, but most of it is directed against your fellow man. So therefore, peace with God and concord or agreement or reconciliation with man are essentially united or connected. If you are at peace with God, He will make you to be at peace with yourself and with your fellow man. Now, it is, or ought to be at least, self-evident that man with God, man with himself, and man with other men needs peace. And without peace, there is no real blessedness in that man's life, nor can there be, except there be peace. When you were under conviction for your sins that separated between you and your God, you were never at peace. But when God brought you to the point of granting unto you repentance and giving you a measure of faith to see the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment for your sins, suddenly you not only were at peace with God, you were at peace with yourself, and you became then more peaceful toward your fellow man. All this as the result of being made to be at peace with God. But who did that? God did that. He sent His Son to reconcile us unto Himself. Then being reconciled, or having been reconciled, we have peace with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is that reconciliation. He is that propitiation or the satisfaction that brought us back into harmony with God. Notice also in this text, there is another great truth that is revealed or opened up to us. And the essential truth is that God alone can give peace. That truth is revealed in this text, that God alone can give peace, and called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord send peace. If the Lord send peace, then it's obvious He must be the author of it and the conveyor of it. The Lord send peace. Hence the name Jehovah Shalom. It means the Lord send peace. Therefore, His designation as the God of peace, as it is expressed in Hebrews 13:20, we read now the God of peace. We read the God of peace, the originator, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of faith and peace. And all of those attributes is of God. Secondly, God has established a covenant of peace. He doesn't operate haphazardly or without purpose clearly in His own omniscient mind. He has a covenant relative to making peace between an offending elect people and Himself. This is beautifully described by the prophet Isaiah again, when God offers to make an everlasting covenant with His transgressing people, even the sure mercies of David. In Isaiah 55 and verse 3, read this with me. Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I'll bring you under the auspices of that covenant with David. You'll be counted as one of David's seed. That everlasting covenant that, according to the prophet Samuel, is sure, steadfast and sure. That covenant will never be broken. Therefore, the permanency And the graciousness of this covenant is described in Isaiah 54 and verse 10. Back up one chapter to verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. He entered into a covenant. He will not alter his plan. The experiential and practical result of this covenant then is described and given to us by the prophet Ezekiel as God causes him to write some precious truth. We see that God has provided, and Ezekiel is the messenger that delivers it, not only for man's restoration to favor, but also restoration to holiness and blessedness that is the consequence of holy character or godlessness. Ezekiel 36:25 through verse 27 says, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. You will be the recipient of the clean water that I will supply, and ye shall be clean. As a result of my supplying clean water upon you, it will cleanse you. It will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now notice something. Judgments is not necessarily or not always limited to judication or judicial things. Judgment in its literal term means evaluation, taking the evidence and bringing it to a conclusion. What does the evidence verify? God judges according to reality. Man judges quite often according to imagination or the flaws of his own fallen heart. God's going to make us agreeable with His judgments. That means simply, God's going to allow His people to see things the way God sees them. If God says we are sinners, then we are made to see that we're sinners. And we never would be made to see that we're sinners if we didn't recognize that God sees us as sinners. It doesn't matter what our neighbors say about us, or it doesn't matter what we say about ourselves. We like to imagine that we're pretty good old boys, but God says we're sinners. Now, God's judgment is, I'm a sinner. When I'm in agreement with God's judgment, then I say I'm a sinner. I see things the way God sees them. Now, God can give both pardon and peace. He brings the sinner into a right state of mind and gives him the right spirit, taking that old, subduing it, putting a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit in you. That's what Ezekiel said there in chapter 36. God not only can do all this, He does this for His people. But He has also published, proclaimed, made known, and offered the peace that only He can give. Here's how He verified that. He sent His Son. He sent His Son. He didn't just think about it. He did it. He sent His Son, who is the Prince of Peace. He gave the gospel, which is the message of peace. He dispatched His apostles and His evangelists so that they could then preach peace that God originates and sends. They can then declare it. That's what this book is for, to teach us and to hear it. If you read Isaiah 52:7 and Isaiah 57:19, you'll find this to be verified. We'll not turn there, but you might want to take those down and read it. Isaiah 52:7, Isaiah 57:19. He dispatched the apostles and His evangelists for one purpose, to preach peace. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul writes many years later, and all things are of God. Of God, that little preposition of, He is the originator of all things that are included in this list. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He made us not only the recipients of it, but now then the declarers of it, the propagators of it. It's his peace, but he gives us to tell each other about it. He gives us to tell the lost man out there in the world about it. He gives us that privilege and opportunity. God's ministers are, therefore, even today, just one office do they fill: ambassadors of peace. That's what we come to do. God, therefore, then imparts, gives, bestows to his people the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, who is the God of peace. Romans 5:1, therefore being. The word being literally means therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through or by way of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then the fruit of the Spirit, and notice here I'm careful to tell you and remind you that the fruit as spoken of here in Galatians 5:22 and 23 is singular. But the fruit of the Spirit is. Now, it's a many-faceted fruit, but every child of God has a measure of fruit of these sorts: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Have you added those up? How many is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Fruit of the Spirit. And then he adds, for against such there is no law. There is no prohibition against these evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. God works that in every one of his children to a greater or lesser measure. More or less, some more, some less. God may make you rich in one particular branch of the fruit and someone else greater in some other. If you doubt that, go over and read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the gifts of the Spirit are enumerated, and God gives some thus, this, and this. And in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, God gives to his church first, then apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Then when experiential religion is embodied under the term that we would use as wisdom, it not only is pure, but it is also peaceable. Wisdom means using what God has given us for the intent and purpose that he intended it to be used, using it wisely. It is not only pure, but it is peaceable. Thus we see that God giveth peace. There is no peace except that which God gives. But observe, only you are the recipient. He is the one that does it. Only he can do this. It is his prerogative to do or not to do. Hence it is said emphatically of him, God, he blesseth his people with peace. Did you hear that? There's a particular distinguishing, discriminating expression within that whole phrase. He blesseth his people with peace. And the present peace that he confers is the emblem of the blessedness and peace that will be the portion of those who receive it forever. He will never withdraw those elements from you. His people, when they die mortally, enter into peace. For there, in that blessed state, the wicked around us cease from troubling us. He takes us out from among the wickedness of lost men, and their problems no longer trouble us. And nothing enters in that is in any way harmful toward us. God will not tolerate anything in His heaven that mars the beauty and the graciousness of it. Sin is excluded, everything connected with it. In the celestial Canaan, God's home, all is calm and joy and peace. But consider finally this text as eludicating the mode of the bestowal of the peace. How does God do it? How did God send peace to Gideon? He sent peace to Gideon by way of the angel of the covenant. Again, here is a theophany, a Christophany. Christ is the peacemaker and the peace bestower. Hence, the apostle went forth preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Peace also came by Jesus Christ. He only is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace to earth and goodwill to men. The angels so said that when they announced His birth. So without or apart from Christ, there is no peace. And so long as men are aliens to Christ, they have no peace. There must be personal consecration. The angel required an offering of Gideon. And so the kid and the unleavened cake were laid on the rock, and the fire from the rock consumed them. That means God accepted Gideon's sacrifice. When the fire consumed them, that denotes that God is pleased with it. He accepts it. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Now Christ requires the unfeigned, unpretended, unimagined offering of the whole man. He wants all of His people, not just part of the time or part of the man or in small measure. He wants total commitment, demands it. As the apostle indicates, as Paul wrote in Romans 12, 1 and 2, listen to what God demands of His people. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have nothing to do to make God peaceful toward us, but the peace Christ has obtained must be received by us, but it must be received in the way of the divine appointment that it would be received. And that way is by yielding ourselves up to God, by God granting repentance and godly contrition, and then giving real faith, allowing us to receive His grace and His mercy into our souls. God is the active doer in all of that. We are the recipient. God grants repentance, gives faith to us, allows us to receive, based upon what He's provided for us, the gifts of His grace. We cannot be benefited by Christ's work except we have been made to be surrendered unto Him. The body and the soul He has bought with His own blood. Therefore, we say that this peace is received. And if it is received, then it ensures all our needful good. Deliver us from guilt, apprehension, wrath, even from eternal death. It ensures all the blessings of a good providence, the precious promises, and it ensures the enjoyment in our hearts of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells there with us. And the Spirit dwells in our heart as the pledge of what? God's peace. He's there because he's a constant reminder that the God who gives peace has now taken up his abode in us. And as the fruitful and blessed source of all the peacefulness of our heart, both towards God and toward our fellow man. And the peace that rules in the soul prepares us for and then terminates in all the joys and the glories of eternal life. But we add, finally, this peace shall be kept, retained in grateful remembrance. The altar, as Gideon built, should have a remembrance, a reminder of God's mercies and of His loving kindness. We should have both His mercy and His loving kindness engraved on our hearts. We should often refer to this all-important subject and with love and gratefulness celebrate it. How do we do that? Two words. Worship God. That acknowledges that He is, that He did provide, and that He's given us so that we may be in communion with Him. Our daily motto and our song should be in harmony with the language of this text. So I'd ask you as we close, do you know God as Jehovah Shalom? Do you know that He is the sender of peace? If you do not, then your condition is one of heinous guilt and fearful peril. For to be at war with God and to rebel against Him must end in your certain and everlasting ruin. You won't defeat God by opposing Him. You will seal your own doom if you do not come to know Him. And if you do not know God, what is your reason? The hindrance is not with God, for He has taken all the difficulties out of the way. He has, by the cost of His Son, bought peace. So be at once concerned then to seek this peace by faith in His atoning blood. Let the Christian cherish and expect this peace. The people of God must be daily prayerfully, the peace of God must be daily and prayerfully sought. Peace will grow in the humble and the contrite and in the devout soul. We should desire its overflowing influence so that it may be as a river of comfort to our souls. As we possess peace, we should exhibit peace to all around us, to the disciples of Jesus, first and chiefly, but also to all men. We are to be manifestly the disciples of the Prince of Peace, and we must do honor to our divine Master and to His peaceful kingdom, which we have professed to have in our hearts. Doing this, we shall find both comfort and dignity, and we shall realize the fulfillment of that promise that God will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on Him because He trusteth in thee. As He said in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, do you know the peace of God? Has that peace been planted in your heart, in your conscience, in your soul of everlasting dominion, never to fail or to grow outdated? Jehovah Shalom, the sender of peace. Please stand. We'll be dismissed.